Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word to and open it to Genesis, and we're going to be in the 39th chapter of Genesis this morning. I want to speak with you about the difference it makes to know that God is with you. In your hardest moments, knowing God is with you can make all the difference in the world. I remember my last baseball game in my Little League career. I remember that game distinctly because I was pitching, had an amazing arm. Of course, you don't believe me. But I remember the game because my dad wasn't there. My dad was normally at my games. He was normally at most of my practices, all of my games. But he wasn't at this one, the last game of my Little League career, because he worked in the oil field and was in East Texas, of all places. And so that game was awful. I just remember being down, depressed, sad. My dad wasn't there. And then my game on the mound was terrible. I couldn't find the strike zone. I was just all up in my head. And so the first couple innings were just really, really bad. And then about inning number three, I get up and I'm throwing my warm-up pitches, and I see beyond the catcher, beyond the umpire, there behind the chain link fence, my dad walks there. He had driven all the way from East Texas to come back to Houston to make it in time for my last game. And knowing that my dad was there just changed everything about that game. You know what happened? I went on to throw a no-hitter and get drafted by the Astros. That is a lie. No, that did not happen. Actually, nothing about my game changed. It was still a really bad game. I never could find the strike zone. But knowing Dad was there made a difference in that moment. When you come to Genesis chapter 39, you find Joseph in a really difficult moment in his life, a difficult season in his life. You remember back in chapter 37, he has been favored by his father. His dad made him a very special coat as a gift, and he was the only sibling out of 13 siblings that gets a special gift from dad. So his brothers are jealous at him, they're angry at him, and they decide that life would be better without him, so they betray him. And he narrowly escapes murder in chapter 37, then he's sold to Ishmaelite slave traders who ship him down to Egypt. It's interesting, the language of chapter 37 says he goes down to Egypt, which is a literal statement, but it's also a figurative statement. His life is down in the dumps. And he had every reason to be dejected, every reason to slump into depression, every reason to complain, to reject God. I mean, what kind of God would allow this to happen to one of his children? He had reason to rebel against God, which is exactly what his older brother Judah had done in Genesis chapter 38. But Joseph knew that God was with him, even in the midst of the betrayal, even in slavery. When he was faced with this darkest season in his life, it was knowing the presence of his father that made all of the difference in the world. And whereas you see in chapter 38 a great failure on the part of Judah, you turn the page to chapter 39, and there is one word that is used three times to describe Joseph in this chapter. It's the word successful. Three different times in Genesis chapter 39, it says that Joseph was successful. Now, the word in Hebrew, it means to prosper. It means to flourish. It has the imagery of a plant that is putting deep roots into the ground. And even though the harshness of the sun beats down, even though there are thorns and weeds that try to choke its life out, a plant that flourishes is a plant that grows in such a healthy way that it bears fruit. That's the word used to describe Joseph in the midst of the circumstances of Genesis chapter 39. He was a man who, despite all of the wrong that had been done to him, despite all of the suffering that he experienced, he was a man who was successful. Quite simply, Joseph lived with the hand of God on his life. He was a success. And the text tells us what the secret to his success was. And that ought to be important for all of us, because we all want to be successful, don't we, right? We want to be successful if you're playing a sport. We're watching the Olympics right now. We're seeing elite athletes trying to medal. They are trying to get on that podium. They want to be successful in their sports career. If you're in academics, you want to be successful in school. If you have a job, you want to be successful in your career. If you have a family, you want to be successful in your family. What's the secret to success? Well, chapter 39 attributes Joseph's success to one thing. That one thing is not Joseph's charisma. It is not Joseph's good looks. It's not Joseph's industrious work ethic. It's not his ingenious creativity. It's not his brilliant mind. None of those things are attributed with Joseph's success. There's one thing and one thing only that the author of Genesis attributes Joseph's success to, and that is this statement: the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Four different times in Genesis 39, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. And folks, if you want to know a definition of success, that's a pretty good one right there. That despite all the things you might go through in your life, if the Lord is with you, that's a flourishing life. Amen? If you have the absence of every good thing in your life, but you have the presence of God in your life, you have the presence of the most important thing. That is success. And so success equals the presence of God in my life. That is what success looks like. And four times this chapter says that the Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. You want to know what it looks like to be a successful man? It looks like the Lord being with you. Look in verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master. Look down at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him, and he granted him favor with the prison warden. Look down at verse 23. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord made everything that he did successful. If the Lord is with you, you can be successful no matter what. Amen? I want you to see three moments in Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 39 that shows you how the presence of God in your life makes a difference. How God being with you and knowing God is with you can make you successful even in the most difficult and adverse circumstances that come your way. Here's the first way that we see that in this chapter. In verses 1 through 6, we see simply this truth that when God is with us, we can be successful in trials. In trials. And we see Joseph facing a major trial in verses 1 through 6. We're reminded of the trials in verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken to Egypt, and an Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. Let's just stop right there. Verse 1 is just to remind you of what's happened in chapter 37. It's a reminder of the trials that Joseph has undergone. God had given Joseph amazing dreams about his future, dreams that he would have prominence, that he would rule and reign. And yet in contra expectation to those dreams, Joseph gets dealt a very bad hand here. His brothers betray him. They sell him to Ishmaelite traders. And then he is bought by a man named Potiphar down in Egypt. Now, if you're a Hebrew young man, the last place you want to go is Egypt. And if you're going to go there, the last thing you would want to go as is a slave. And if you're going to be a slave, the last person that you would want to work for is Potiphar. We're told that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guards. Now, the guards, you can translate literally as he was captain of the executioners. In other words, Potiphar's job working for Pharaoh was to be in charge of the executioners that would be responsible for carrying out the death sentence that Pharaoh would have for people in his kingdom. In fact, you see this happen in chapter 40, the very next chapter. You remember the story, we'll look at it next week, of Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker who are sent down to prison. They're waiting to be executed. Well, it was Potiphar who was in charge of this a company of executioners that would carry out the death penalty. So the last person that you want to be enslaved to is Potiphar. So here you have Joseph, betrayed, sold, down in Egypt, now purchased by a man named Potiphar. And this shows us that success and trials are not mutually exclusive terms, right? For most of us, success and trials, those two words don't belong in the same sentence. But biblically, success does not mean the absence of hardship. Here we see in Joseph's life plenty of hardship in verse 1. And yet, the text says that the Lord made him successful. Look at what happens in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph in that trial, in that slavery, in Egypt, in this moment where he's down in the dumps. The Lord was with him there, And he became a successful man serving in the household of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master. Now, verses 4-6 are going to show you evidences of that favor and evidences of that success. Look at what happens in verse 4. Joseph became the personal attendant to Potiphar. So think about this. Potiphar has lots of slaves. He's seen how they live. He's seen how they work. But there's something different about this particular slave. This particular Hebrew man is different than all the others, so much so that he catches Potiphar's attention, and Potiphar gives him an important and prestigious job. Potiphar is an important man in Egypt, and he gives Joseph kind of a right-hand man kind of role in his household. He becomes kind of his personal assistant. And Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. And from the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. And the Lord's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. And he left all that he owned under Joseph's authority and didn't concern himself with anything except for the meal that was right in front of him. That's an amazing turn of events in Joseph's life. He goes from being betrayed, sold into slavery, purchased by a captain of executioners, to being noticed by that captain and elevated to a position of responsibility and leadership where the Lord blesses everything that he touches. Potiphar notices this about him. He notices that everything that Joseph touches turns to gold. Everything that Joseph's involved in seems to go really, really well. And so Potiphar begins to hand him more and more responsibility. And every time Potiphar gives Joseph an additional level of responsibility, Joseph handles that diligently and wisely and well, and it flourishes. And so Potiphar hands him even more, right? Joseph is the exemplification of a man who's faithful with little, who God entrusts to be faithful with much in the worst possible circumstance, this trial that he's going through in his life. And so Potiphar eventually turns the keys to everything over to Joseph. He is like Potiphar's golden goose. Everything Joseph is involved with goes well. He's industrious, he's wise, he's conscientious, he's hardworking, he's ethical, he's a man of integrity, he's a man of responsibility. And so eventually, he gets responsibility for everything in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar notices that every time he hands more responsibility to Joseph, Joseph brings him greater prosperity and blessing. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. So it's clear that Joseph is the recipient of God's blessing, but Joseph is also the agent of God's blessing to Potiphar. Now, this is exactly what Genesis 12 says would happen. Remember in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. One of the promises that was that he would bless Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and that through them they would bring blessing to the nations. That's literally being fulfilled here in the life of Joseph as the Lord blesses him, but then he becomes an agent of blessing to the nations, and this Egyptian receives blessing because the Lord is with Joseph, and because Joseph is with the Egyptians are blessed. That's amazing to me how Joseph responds in this trial, because life has thrown him lemons. He has been dealt a bad hand. Let's just be real honest. Joseph's life in this moment sucks. That's a Hebrew word. It sucketh, okay? Can we just be real? Like, this is the last thing that you ever want to have happen to you. Be sold into slavery, work for Potiphar. How could he have responded? Well, he could have responded with complaining, faithlessness, rejection of God, griping, moaning. This is how the Israelites often respond when you see them later on in their history in the wilderness wanderings. You remember things go south for Israel, and instead of calling together a worship service and saying, hey, let's pray and ask God to meet our needs, what do the Israelites do? They're always moaning and groaning. They're mumbling and complaining, and they're questioning God and his goodness, right? So they run out of water, and they're complaining to God, or they run out of food, and they say even, it would be better to go back to Egypt and live in slavery than to serve this God who leaves us out to starve to death. And the truth is, sometimes when life deals us a bad hand, We can respond that way as well, with faithlessness, or we begin to question God, or we just begin to be depressed and down in the dumps, and we moan and we groan and we gripe and complain. That is not how Joseph responded at all. Joseph responds when he's been mistreated and dealt a bad hand by rising to the occasion and working in such a way for Potiphar as to bring glory to God. So much so that Potiphar pays attention to the God of Israel. Did you notice in verse 3, the little detail? Look in verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor. Joseph lived in such a way that Potiphar attributes his success not to his genius or his industriousness or his charisma. Potiphar, a pagan Egyptian soldier, says, "The Lord has done this." Think about what an amazing witness Joseph must have had in Potiphar's house, that he would live in such a way that a pagan Egyptian master could look at him and say, Yahweh is real, and Yahweh has brought success to this man. I wonder how often in our workplaces, for instance, when we do something, how often do we get the glory for that? People look at our work, we do a good job, and they're like, wow, they're really smart, or they're really hardworking. How many of us would look at our life and our work, or maybe how we respond to trials, and say, wow, that one must belong to God because there's something different about them? That was true in the life of Joseph. He responds to this trial not with sour grapes, not with that Eeyore mindset. You know, Eeyore, like, woe is me, you know, pain and misery. If I didn't have bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's not Joseph's mentality. He plays the hand he's dealt. Now, I don't think that that's a kosher metaphor to use in a Baptist church card playing, but dealt a bad hand, he plays the card. He plays the card he's dealt, and he rises to the occasion, and he works in such a way that he brings glory to God in that moment. He does exactly what Colossians chapter 3 calls every believer to do. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he writes to a church full of slaves to the Roman Empire, and this is what he tells them to do. He says, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, even if you're going through a trial as a slave, and even if you have a cruel human master, can you work in such a way that your work is done for God and for his glory, and that brings him glory with how you handle the trials and the adverse circumstances that have been handed to you? That's exactly how Joseph responds in this moment of trial. And the text says he was successful. He was successful in the house of Potiphar. I was reminded this week of Romans chapter 12, which talks about the will of God in our lives. And there's three words that describe the will of God in Romans 12. It says it's good, it's perfect, and it's acceptable. And you know, when life is going well for us, when our life is easy, when life circumstances are turning out favorably for us, it's very easy for us to say, oh, God's will is good, God's will is perfect, God's will is acceptable. But what about when God's will involves trials of the nature of verse 1, can you still say, I'm going through something difficult, I'm going through a trial, but God's will for my life in this moment, in this trial, is still good, is still perfect, and still is acceptable? That was Joseph's mentality facing this trial down in Egypt, was to trust that God was doing something through this trial. And so he responds with diligence. He seeks to glorify the Lord exactly where he was, and he's a successful man as a result. Now, what's the secret to that? Well, the text tells us it's because the Lord was with him. How can you respond to trials that way? The only way is if you rely on the presence of the Lord in that moment, right? When you're dealt a bad hand, or you're handed some lemons in your life, when your life sucketh, how are you gonna make it? The only way to make it, so the Lord is with you. A recognition and a reliance on the Lord's presence with you in that moment. And so when God is with you, you can succeed in trials. Here's the second thing that this text shows us, and that is that when God is with you, you can succeed in temptation. Look at what happens next in the story. In verse 6, we are told about a unique turn of events that happens in Joseph's life. We're given a little detail about Joseph in verse 6. It's a detail that's kind of unusual for Hebrew stories. Mostly in Hebrew stories, you're not told much about the physical features of the characters. But in this text, in verse 6, it says that Joseph was well-built and handsome. Okay, well-built and handsome. Now, that's a phrase that's been used once before in Genesis. It was actually used to describe Joseph's mother, Rachel, in chapter 29 and verse 17. And it's translated there that she was beautiful of form and face. Here it's translated that he was well-built and handsome. What this means in the original language is he was a stud. Okay? His mother was beautiful, and he's the recipient of good genetics. He's a good-looking guy. And the text tells us that because it helps us understand what happens in the next verse, because he's so good looking that he catches the eyes of his master Potiphar's wife. She takes notice of him. Look at what happens in verse 7. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph, and she said, "Sleep with me." Let's just pause right there. Things are going well for Joseph. He's been dealt a bad hand, but he's risen to the occasion. He's worked diligently as unto the Lord. God has made him successful. He's found favor with Potiphar. He's been elevated to Potiphar's house. He's been successful in trials. And now, on the heels of that success, he is dealt with another kind of trial, a temptation by Potiphar's wife that seemingly comes out of nowhere. Now, most of us, when we think about this story, we think about Potiphar's wife sort of luring Joseph or seducing Joseph, but actually that's not exactly what's happening. She's actually commanding Joseph. This is in Hebrew a command, sleep with me. And she's commanding one of her slaves to do this. So his resistance, which we're going to see in just a minute, is not just a matter of resisting temptation, it's a matter of disobeying a human master. Slavery and sexual promiscuity with slaves was very common in the ancient world. This was customary to do. Now this Hebrew slave is being commanded by his master's wife, which is also his master, to do something that he knew would be disobedience to God. Now, how easy would it have been for Joseph to give in to that command, to obey it, to give in to temptation in this moment? I mean, you can imagine the rationalizations that he might have given for being obedient to his master's wife in this moment. First of all, he's far from home. So no one he knew or cared about would ever know if he did this. And sometimes that's the way Satan can lure us into temptation, is the thought that nobody sees me, nobody will ever know. I can just do this and I'll never be found out. That could have been one of the rationalizations he might have made. And number two, he's a slave. So this is common for this to happen in this world. It is likely that this kind of promiscuity is happening with his fellow slaves. So there's a sense in which he could have just said, well, everybody else is doing it. I'll just go ahead and go along with what my fellow slaves are doing and I'll participate this. After all, I'm being commanded here by my master's wife. This is not something I want. It's just a matter of me doing what I'm told. He might have even socially advanced if he had given in to her demands. That could have been a rationalization for doing it. Thirdly, this could have been seen by Joseph as a consolation from grief, because this is just what's happened with his older brother Judah in chapter 38. You remember that Judah has experienced the grief of the death of his wife. And as a way of finding comfort and consolation, chapter 38 says he takes off his grieving clothes and he goes up to this party and he sleeps with someone he thinks is a prostitute. He's using sexual promiscuity as a means of consolation or comfort from grief. And sometimes we're tempted that way as well with various temptations and sin in our life. It's almost like it's a way of self-medicating or tending to the things in us that are hurting. And if anybody had an excuse for that, it would have been Joseph. I mean, if anybody has been on the receiving end of some grief, it's been Joseph. And he could have used all of that as an excuse to experience this pleasure in the moment. Andrew Smutcher says that after the betrayal and the slavery and so forth, that Joseph had every reason to be angry, bitter, resentful, cynical, fearful, self-serving, and self-pitying. Joseph had every human reason to find fleeting solace in an illicit embrace. In other words, One of Joseph's rationalizations for giving into this temptation might have been to say, I deserve it. Look at all I've had to experience. Look at what I've had to endure. Can't I have a little fun? Can't I find a little release here? He could have had every human reason to experience this pleasure with his master's wife. This is often the way the world tempts us as well, right? The world basically says in our culture that you can do whatever makes you happy. Do whatever feels good, right? You remember the old Reebok commercial? You be you, right? You do you, you be you, you do whatever you want, you do whatever makes you feel good, you do whatever makes you happy. And that's the basis upon which we make our choices. So if there's a temptation, if it's something that I would enjoy or something that makes me happy or something that would feel good, then I say yes to it as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, at least on the first glance, right? That's how our culture helps us to gauge our decision-making. And by the way, sometimes even well-meaning Christian parents can play into that very mentality. When we say to our, for instance, graduating high school seniors who are thinking about where they should go to college or what job they should choose, and we say things like this, I don't care what you do, as long as you do whatever makes you happy. You've heard that one, right? That's like the worst advice you could give to your kids. Because if they do whatever makes them happy, their life is going to be a train wreck. Can I get a witness? Because what makes me happy is rarely, if ever, the best thing for me. We don't want to say to our kids, listen to me, parents, we need to reframe how we're talking to our kids. We don't want to say, I just want you to do whatever makes you happy. That's how their life is destroyed. We want to say to our kids, I don't really care about your happiness that much. Because there are going to be times you're happy and times you're not happy. And you can even make a decision based on your happiness that 6 months later you're miserable in, right? So that's really not my bottom line for you. What I'm most concerned about is that you do what most glorifies God. And your happiness can come and it can go. That's not the bottom line. That's not the most important consideration. Don't do what makes you happy. Do what most glorifies God. Amen? Don't use your adverse circumstances as a justification for sin, which we so often do. I'm lonely, right? So I can experience this relationship in a way that doesn't honor God. Or I had a hard day at work, therefore it justifies me being harsh with my family when I come home at night. Or I'm depressed, so I'm gonna go eat a half gallon of Bluebell ice cream. Hey-o. Right? There's all kinds of things, rationalizations that we can use for our sin. No, we don't want to just say, well, here's an excuse to do this thing, or I'm going to do this thing because it makes me happy or because it feels good. We say, as a Christian, I'm going to do what most honors God, and I'm going to do what God calls me to do and trust that he knows what is best for me, even if I don't understand it. J.D. Greer, I've heard him tell this story about his 3-year-old son who stuck a metal fork right into an electrical outlet. It looks like it fits, right? I mean, there's holes in the electrical outlet and little forks, the little spoons on the little prongs on the fork. There we go. It'll come out right in just a second. It looks like it makes sense. But JD comes to his son and says, don't stick a fork in an electrical outlet. Now, you can imagine the 3-year-old boy is going to say, well, why? Now, JD has his reasons as a dad. But they're not reasons that at that age, that son, I mean, he could go into a whole diatribe about electricity and how electricity works. That's not going to help his 3-year-old. His 3-year-old won't even comprehend the reason. Sometimes it's just enough to say, I'm your dad. I love you. Trust me. And you may not understand how electricity works, but you can just know, he's my dad. He loves me. I can trust him. When you're faced with tempting moments and sin in opportunities to sin in your life, and God's word calls you to live or react in a certain way, you may not always understand the reasons why. Sometimes God has reasons for what he calls us to do that are simply beyond our comprehension. But can you trust God's character enough that you can obey God's word even when you don't understand? Can you trust he's my father? He loves me. He knows what's best for me. And even if I can't fully understand all the reasons why I'm called to live this way or not live this way, because I know the character of God, I can trust the word of God and live my life that way. So let's see how Joseph responds in this moment of temptation. He could have rationalized it and justified it, but instead, look at verse 8, but he refused. That's an amazing statement. This is not just him resisting seduction. It is him disobeying a human master because he has a higher loyalty. He has a greater master he must obey. He refused. Look at the reasons that he gives for his refusal in verses 8 and 9. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil? And how could I sin against God? Notice he doesn't say, I will not do this. He says, I cannot do this. How could I do this immense evil? How could I sin against God? This is a total refusal to do the unthinkable. Now, what are the reasons that he gives? Well, I want to point out three things that I think can help us as well when we are faced with tempting moments. Number one, he has a reverence for his master. He has a reverence for his master. He has a loyalty to his master that is greater than the longings of his heart. Notice how he says, I cannot do this to my master. He has entrusted me with all of this responsibility. How could I betray that trust? It's not necessarily that Joseph didn't have the longings of his heart to do this thing. It's that he had a greater loyalty to a master that was more important than the longings of his heart. And that is a key for us to resist temptation. Every one of us has longings, and our desires are skewed. Our longings are twisted because we're sinful human beings. And we long for all kinds of things. The only way that we can successfully resist temptation is when our loyalty to our master is greater than the longing of my heart. Right? So in a moment where out of hurt or out of woundedness or out of, man, I just have been dealt a blow in my life or dealt a bad hand, and therefore I'm going to try to justify living out into this sin, I say, I have a master. And my loyalty to him, my longing for God is greater than my longing for sin. The only way you'll really successfully be able to turn away from sin is when you love God more than you love your sin. The reason we give in to temptation is because we love our sin more than we love God. We long for our sin more than we long for God. Joseph models for us how to have reverence for our master. Joseph has such a reverence for his divine master that he's willing to say no to a human master. He's willing to be disobedient to his master's wife because of a higher loyalty. He understood who his real master was, and that was the God of Israel. Number two, Joseph remembered that God was watching, even though no one else was. Notice how he says in verse 9, how can I do this immense evil, and how can I sin against God? After David's adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, against you and against you only have I sinned. You need to remember that even if no one else is watching, God is watching. If no one else is there and Satan tempts you to say, no one will ever find out, no one will ever discover it, remember God. God is with you. God is watching. Understand that this is not just a sin against a human master. Joseph understood that. This would have been a sin against Potiphar. But even in a greater way, this would have been a sin against God. And we need to be reminded that God is watching even if no one else can see. And we need to be reminded of God's presence with us. And I love the way Corey Zimmerman puts it. He says, when we are least mindful of God, we are most susceptible to temptation. Let me say that again. When we are least mindful of God, we are most susceptible to temptation. One of the secrets to resisting temptation is to remember that God is with you in that moment even if no one else is. That's not just a warning. That's also an encouragement, because if God is with you, then you can do the third thing, which is to rely on God for power to fight. If God is present with you, then it means that not a single one of us ever has to face temptation alone. We don't have to face it by ourselves. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? To know that when you're facing a tempting moment, you're not just out there on an island trying to fight this battle by yourself, although that is often how we choose to fight our battles. In our own strength, by ourselves. We isolate ourselves from other believers who can help. We also isolate ourselves from God who can help, right? We have this thing called the Holy Spirit. which is God's presence in us, empowering us to obey. And so in a moment of temptation, one of the ways that you can resist and fight temptation is by relying on God's strength rather than your own. Why can Joseph resist the temptation? We're told four times the Lord was with Joseph. And when you realize the Lord is with you, you can call on God to help you fight your battles when you're tempted. I love the way that Martin Luther put it in the song that we sang just a few moments ago, a song that's over 400 years old, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther says, "Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing." Luther is saying, if you try to fight that battle on your own, you're going to lose every time. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Now let me just stop right there because this is one of my favorite titles of God. I never understood this when I sang this song as a kid because it looks like Lord Sabaoth, which sounds like a Star Wars character. What does it mean, Lord Sabaoth, his name? I didn't understand that until I took Hebrew in college, and I realized Sabaoth is a Hebrew word. Saba in Hebrew means army. If you add O-T-H at the end, it puts it into the plural, armies. When we're singing about the Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, it's one of God's great titles in the Old Testament. He is the God of armies. We sing it in the song, God of Angel Armies. Think about who you can call out to in temptation. A God who is a God of armies, who will rush to your defense, who will rush to protect you, who will rush to give you aid. Age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Amen? So rely on God in those moments of temptation. That's exactly what Joseph does. How can we succeed in temptation? Because we have the right man on our side. His name is Jesus. He is the one, by the way, who when faced with temptation was faithful and obeyed and succeeded on our behalf. And so you can rush to him. By the way, let me just give you something. This is a total freebie, all right? It has nothing to do with Genesis, but it's still pretty awesome. In the New Testament, I love the way that the Gospels talk about the events of Jesus's life. And if you compare the Gospels, it's very fascinating to see how they're different. In Matthew, for instance, the sequence of events in Jesus's life goes like this. Genealogy, that's Jesus's family tree, traced down to Abraham. And then Jesus's birth, and then his baptism, and then his temptation. Okay, genealogy, birth, baptism, temptation. You go to Luke's Gospel, and Luke mixes it all up. He begins with Jesus's birth, and then his baptism, and then the genealogy. It seems completely out of place. And you're like, well, why is there this genealogy right here after his birth and after his baptism, before his temptation? The genealogy comes in Luke 3, right up to Luke 4, which is the temptation of Jesus. And you just wonder, why does the author put those two things together, genealogy and then temptation? Here's why. Luke traces Jesus' family tree not back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Adam, the first one to face temptation, who, when faced with temptation, did what we do. He failed. And it's like Luke, before you read about Jesus' temptation, it's like Luke wants you to remember Adam and his failure. And then you long for a second Adam, who in chapter 4 of Luke, when he's faced with temptation, rather than doing what the first Adam does, the second Adam is faithful in temptation. The reality is we are all like the first Adam, who when faced with temptation so often give in. We need the second Adam, Jesus, the right man on our side, and he must win the battle. Amen? So Joseph relies on him. He resists. He refuses. Finally, he runs. Look what happens in verses 10 through 18. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, this started to become a daily temptation. He refused to go to bed with her. Now one day, he went into the house to do his work and none of the household servants were there. And she grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, by the way, it's the garment that got him in trouble in chapter 37. Now there's another garment that's getting him into trouble. When he left his garment in her hand, he escaped and he ran outside. Notice that word, he ran. When she saw that he left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. She said to them, "Look, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so that he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. And when he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home, and then she told him the same story. The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." Notice how many times, five times in one paragraph that it says he ran. Sometimes you have to resist. Sometimes you have to refuse. Sometimes you simply have to run. He does exactly what Paul tells us to do in 2 Timothy 2:2. Flee youthful lusts. Joseph does it. What's the secret? The Lord was with him. Amen? Here's the third and final thing that we see in Joseph's story here in chapter 39, and that is that when God is with you, you can succeed not only in trial, not only in temptation, but you can also succeed in mistreatment. Mistreatment. You know, sometimes you are mistreated as a follower of Christ. And that's exactly what happens with Joseph. Look at what happens next in verse 19. When his master heard the story his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me," he was furious. Now, you know who you don't want to be furious at you? The captain of the executioners, right? He's furious and had him thrown into prison, a specific prison. The prison where the king's prisoners were confined. The prison where one chapter later, you're gonna see the king's cupbearer and the king's baker waiting to be executed. That's where Joseph is thrown. So Joseph was there in prison. Now, let me just stop right there. You would expect that having just successfully run from temptation, which we would say is a real victory in Joseph's life, right? Faced day after day with temptation, he refuses, he runs. We would say, "Yay, Joseph, you did exactly what you should do. You chose obedience to God and love for God and loyalty to your master. You did everything right, Joseph." What you would expect at this point is that the Lord would reward Joseph for his obedience. Instead, Joseph is on the receiving end, first of all, of false accusation by Potiphar's wife, and then an unjust punishment by Potiphar himself. Potiphar's wife makes up the story about attempted assault, tells Potiphar. He gets furious and throws Joseph into prison where he can only expect to eventually be executed. I want you to think about that. Joseph has been faithful, and yet his reward is more trouble. Now that teaches us something significant that I want you to really think about as a believer in Christ, because it teaches us that sometimes you can suffer unjustly for doing what is right. Right? 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about this. It says, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief. Just flip to the next slide, you'll see that in verse 15. None of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. Peter says, don't suffer for wrongdoing, but sometimes you may suffer for rightdoing. And I want you to think about that, because a lot of times we don't like that. We don't like to think that we can do everything right and still suffer. And that's probably, we probably don't like that because we've probably been more influenced by the prosperity gospel than any of us would like to admit. The prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, says that Christians don't suffer. Choose Jesus and everything's gonna go right in your life. Choose Jesus and your bank account's gonna be full and you'll be cancer free and your kids will obey and your dog won't pee on the carpet and your life is gonna be hunky-dory. That's a false gospel. But we see that reflected in our lives in a lot of different ways. I hear it all the time when somebody goes through a series of hardships and they say, "Well, what did I do wrong?" See what they're doing? They're saying, "I've done something wrong, therefore I'm receiving some kind of punishment. My suffering is because I've done something wrong. If I would have done what was right, then I wouldn't suffer." You see how that works? This text is showing us you might suffer exactly because you've done what is right. Sometimes we think that we're suffering, it means that we're not in the middle of God's will, that we've somehow missed God's will because we're experiencing hardship. And so we step into something we think God wants us to do, we experience opposition or pain in some way, and so we think, well, I must have missed God's will, so I'm gonna step out of it. This text shows us that suffering might mean that you're in the middle of God's will. Joseph was not outside of God's will in this moment. This was right at the heart of God's will for his life to go to this prison because it's gonna unlock everything that happens in the rest of the story. Everything that happens in the rest of the story would not have happened if Joseph hadn't been on the receiving end of unjust suffering and mistreatment. Which means that when we experience mistreatment, we might be in the middle of God's will for our life. When you go through suffering, it may mean that you're exactly where God wants you to be. And it takes eyes of faith to see that. It takes eyes of faith to trust and to see how God might actually be sending something into your life for a purpose. We don't like that, do we? I don't hear any amens on this one. It's because there's something in us that we don't like this. But it makes it no less true. It means that mistreatment and suffering may not just be a matter of persecution, it may be a matter of providence, that God may actually be sending something into our life because he has a reason why that we don't understand. That's certainly happening in Joseph's life. One of the things that I think we say flippantly sometimes, and it's just not true, is that the safest possible place you can ever be is in the middle of God's will. You ever heard that statement before? There's a Greek word for that, baloney. The center of God's will is rarely the safest place you can be. Often it's the most dangerous place you can be, but it's also the best place you can be, right? It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis says about God. Is he safe? No, but he's good. To be in the center of God's will may look like unjust suffering in a prison, but that may be what God is doing to work out his providential plan in your life. That's exactly what happens with Joseph. It's an amazing thing. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. The presence of trials did not equal the absence of God. And sometimes we think, why has God abandoned me? I'm going through all this hard stuff. That doesn't mean he's abandoned you. You may be exactly where he wants you to be. He's in prison. Notice the juxtaposition of verse 20 and verse 21. Joseph was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. That's where God wants Joseph to be in this moment. And this wasn't a discipline of Joseph. It wasn't God disciplining him. Look at the next phrase. And he extended kindness to him. You know what the word kindness is in Hebrew? Hesed. Covenantal loyalty. So God has not abandoned or removed his presence from Joseph. It is in prison where Joseph will experience the covenantal loyalty of God. And it would be through prison that God would accomplish his purposes for Joseph's life, because we'll see in the next part of the story that God is going to elevate Joseph from the prison and through the prison eventually to come to the palace. And from the palace, he's going to save his family and he's going to save a nation. And so the Lord is with him even in the suffering, even in the mistreatment, and favors him. Look at what happens next, and then we're done. He granted him favor with the prison warden, verse 21. Look at verse 22. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. That's an exact mirror of the beginning of the story in Potiphar's house. The same thing that happens to him in Potiphar's house is what happens to him in the prison house. Whether he's in the Potiphar's house or the prison house, he's the same man. The Lord is still with him. He's still got the same character. He still receives the same blessing. And the warden didn't bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Why? Because the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything that he did successful. Church, that tells us that whether we're going through trials or temptations or even unjust mistreatment, we can succeed if the Lord is with us. Amen? Let me close with the words of a hymn that we don't sing often enough, but I think is so meaningful and captures the essence of chapter 39 so beautifully. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee. Thy troubles to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. God is with you. And so whether you go through a trial or a temptation or mistreatment, look to Jesus, the one who was given the title Emmanuel, God with us. The one whose last words were, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. When God is with you, you can flourish no matter what. Amen? Lord, help us to lean on Jesus in moments of trial and temptation, trouble and mistreatment. And may your grace be our supply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.